Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Habakkuk. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Habakkuk to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Habakkuk, the events of which occur during the time of the kings but prior to the Babylonian captivity. Let's begin with an introduction to Habakkuk and to its title. Habakkuk ministers during the death throes of the nation of Judah. Though repeatedly called to repentance, the nation stubbornly refuses to change her sinful ways. Habakkuk, knowing the hard-heartedness of his countrymen, asks God how long this intolerable condition can continue. God replies that the Babylonians will be his chastening rod upon the nation, an announcement that sends the prophet to his knees. He acknowledges that the just in any generation shall live by faith, 2:4, not by sight. Habakkuk concludes by praising God's wisdom, even though he doesn't fully understand God's ways. Habakkuk is an unusual Hebrew name, derived from the verb habak, embrace. Thus, his name probably means one who embraces or clings. At the end of his book, this name becomes appropriate because Habakkuk chooses to cling firmly to God regardless of what happens to his nation. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. The Greek title in the Septuagint is Habakkuk, and the Latin title in Jerome's Vulgate is Habakkuk. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Habakkuk. In the introduction to the book, chapter 1, verse 1, and the closing psalm, chapter 3, verse 1, the author identifies himself as Habakkuk the prophet. This special designation seems to indicate that Habakkuk was a professional prophet. The closing statement at the end of the psalm, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments," suggests that Habakkuk may have been a priest connected with the temple worship in Jerusalem. He mentions nothing of his genealogy or location, but speculative attempts have been made to identify him with certain unnamed Old Testament characters. In the apocryphal book of Bel and the Dragon, Daniel is rescued a second time by the prophet Habakkuk. Turning our attention to Habakkuk's date and setting, the only explicit time reference in Habakkuk is to the Babylonian invasion as an imminent event, 1:6, 2:1, 3:16. Some scholars suggest Habakkuk was written during the reign of Manasseh, 686 to 642 BC, or Ammon, 642 to 640 BC, because of the list of Judah's sins in 1:2-4. However, the descriptions of the Chaldeans indicate that Babylon had become a world power, and this was not true in the time of Manasseh, when Babylon was under the thumb of Assyria. It is also unlikely that this prophecy took place in the time of King Josiah, 640 to 609 BC, because the moral and spiritual reforms of Josiah do not fit the situation. 1:2-4. The most likely date for the book is in the early part of Jehoiakim's reign, 609 to 597 BC. Jehoiakim was a godless king who led the nation down the path of destruction. Compare 2 Kings 23, 34 to 24:5 and Jeremiah 22:17. The Babylonians began to rise in power during the reign of Nabopolassar, 626 to 605 BC, and in 612 BC they destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. By the time of Jehoiakim, Babylon was the uncontested world power. Nabopolassar's successor, Nebuchadnezzar, came to power in 605 BC and carried out successful military expeditions in the west, advancing into Israel and Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Judah occurred in his first year when he deported 10,000 of Jerusalem's leaders to Babylon. The nobles who oppressed and extorted from the poor were the first to be carried away. Since Habakkuk prophesied prior to the Babylonian invasion, the probable date for this book is about 607 BC. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Habakkuk itself. Habakkuk is a free-thinking prophet who is not afraid to wrestle with issues that test his faith. He openly and honestly directs his problems to God and waits to see how he will respond to his probing questions. After two rounds of dialogue with the Lord, Habakkuk's increased understanding of the person, power, and plan of God cause him to conclude with a psalm of unqualified praise. The more he knows about the planner, the more he can trust his plans. No matter what God brings to pass, the just shall live by his faith. 2:4. The two divisions of this book are the problems of Habakkuk, chapters 1 to 2, and the praise of Habakkuk, chapter 3. The problems of Habakkuk, 1 to 2. Habakkuk's first dialogue with God takes place in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The prophet asks God how long he will allow the wickedness of Judah to go unpunished, 1 to 4. The people of Judah sin with impunity, and justice is perverted. God's startling answer is given in 1:5 to 11. He is raising up the fierce Babylonians as his rod of judgment upon sinful Judah. The Chaldeans will come against Judah swiftly, violently, and completely. The coming storm from the east will be God's answer to Judah's crimes. This answer leads to Habakkuk's second dialogue with God, 1:12 to 2:20. The prophet is more perplexed than ever and asks how the righteous God can punish Judah with a nation that is even more wicked, 1:12 to 2:1. Will the God whose eyes are too pure to approve evil reward the Babylonians for their cruelty and idolatry? Habakkuk stands upon a watchtower to wait for God's reply. The Lord answers with a series of five woes: greed and aggression, 2:5 to 8, exploitation and extortion, 2:9 to 11, violence, 2:12 to 14, immorality, 2:15 to 17, and idolatry, 2:18 to 20. God is aware of the sins of the Babylonians, and they will not escape his terrible judgment. But Judah is guilty of the same offenses and stands under the same condemnation. Jehovah concludes his answer with a statement of his sovereign majesty: but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. 2:20. The praise of Habakkuk, chapter 3. Habakkuk begins by questioning God, but he concludes his book with a psalm of praise for the person, 3:1-3, power, 3:4-12, and plan, 3:13-19, of God. He now acknowledges God's wisdom in the coming invasion of Judah, and though it terrifies him, he will trust the Lord. God's creative and redemptive work in the past gives the prophet confidence in the divine purposes and hope at a time when he would otherwise despair. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. 3:18. The topics of Habakkuk move from his troubled to triumphant faith, from what God is doing to who God is. The place of the book is the nation of Judah, around 607 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Habakkuk. The circumstances of life sometimes appear to contradict God's revelation concerning his power and purposes. Habakkuk struggled in his faith when he saw men flagrantly violate God's law and distort justice on every level without fear of divine intervention. He wanted to know why God was allowing growing iniquity to go unpunished. When God revealed his intention to use Babylonia as his rod of judgment, Habakkuk was even more troubled because that nation was more corrupt than Judah. God's answer, 2:2-20, satisfied Habakkuk that he could trust him even in the worst of circumstances because of his matchless wisdom, goodness, and power. God's plan is perfect, and nothing is big enough to stand in the way of its ultimate fulfillment. In spite of appearances to the contrary, God is still on the throne as the Lord of history and the ruler of the nations. Yahweh may be slow to wrath, but all iniquity will eventually be punished. He is the worthiest object of faith, and the righteous man will trust in him at all times. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Habakkuk. The key word for Habakkuk is faith, referring to Habakkuk's proper response to God, regardless of circumstances that appear as if he is not in control. One of the two key verses in Habakkuk reflecting faith is found in chapter 2. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. 2:4. The second key verse is a beautiful expression of this kind of faith. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. 3:17-19. The book of Habakkuk builds to a triumphant climax reached in the last three verses, 3:17-19. The beginning of the book and the ending stand in stark contrast. Mystery to certainty, questioning to affirming, and complaint to confidence. Chapter 3 is one of the most majestic of all scriptures and records the glory of God in past history and in future history, prophecy. As we consider some of the contributions of Habakkuk to the Bible, Habakkuk was a daring thinker who openly expressed his doubt to God. He was a man of integrity who was concerned with the character and program of Yahweh. Habakkuk's unusually extended dialogue with God, about two-thirds of the book, was initiated by the prophet. Normally, the prophetic process was begun by God. After receiving the divine oracle, Habakkuk transmitted it to the people of Judah. Both Jonah and Habakkuk faced severe tests of their faith, but they approached their problems differently. God called on Jonah, but Habakkuk called on God. Jonah ran from God, but Habakkuk ran to God. Jonah prayed from the stomach of the great fish, while Habakkuk prayed after his trouble. The book of Jonah ends with Jonah's foolish lament after the shady plant withered, whereas the book of Habakkuk ends with Habakkuk's faith. Jonah demonstrates the salvation of God to the Gentiles, specifically the Ninevites, but Habakkuk shows the sovereignty of God over the Gentiles. Jonah waited on God in the fish, but Habakkuk waited for God's reply on the watchtower. Habakkuk moves from burden to blessing, from wondering to worship, from restlessness to rest, from a problem to God's person, and from a complaint to consolation. The best-known passage is "the just shall live by his faith," 2:4. This concept was central to the argument of Habakkuk and influential in the thought of three New Testament books, including Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. It also powerfully affected the lives of Luther and Wesley. The concluding psalm of praise in chapter 3 is one of the greatest psalms in the Old Testament. This magnificent declaration of faith in the character and ways of God has much in common with Psalms 18 and 68. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Habakkuk. The word salvation appears three times, 3:13 and 18, and is the root word from which the name Jesus is derived. Compare Matthew 1:21. When he comes again, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 2:14. And finally, in our overview of the book of Habakkuk, we'll consider three applications. Our first application, when God becomes silent. In typical prophetic style, we see Habakkuk honestly and transparently pouring out his heart to God, pleading, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save." 1:2. And he adds, "Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" 1:13. God certainly answers prayer, but sometimes he seems to be silent even when we seek him earnestly and wholeheartedly. We pray and it feels as if we're talking to a wall, because nothing seems to come back, including any kind of reassuring sense of his presence. To make matters worse, it is often in times of deep distress or profound pain that God becomes silent, which can foster feelings of loneliness, anger, fear, and frustration within us. But these feelings are nothing new to God's people, as we see particularly in the Psalms. "O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Psalm 22:2. "Thou hast seen it, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me." Psalm 35:22. "O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent, and O God, do not be still." Psalm 83:1. In addition to David pleading with God not to be silent, so also does Isaiah. "Wilt thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Wilt thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" Isaiah 64:12. And Jeremiah bluntly states of his experience with the Lord, "Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer." Lamentations 3:8. How can God do this to his beloved servants, to men after his own heart? And how should we respond in times when God is silent in our lives? First, let us recognize, along with the prophets, that God is silent at times, and this is his divine prerogative as the sovereign God. He does not obligate himself to speak, answer, or to offer us any information. We serve God, he does not obligate himself to serve us. He does as his good and perfect pleasure chooses, always and forever. This is part of being God. Our assurance is that even in his silence, he loves us with perfect love and has our best interest at heart, regardless of whether we view the circumstance this way. Secondly, we should examine our hearts to see if there is unconfessed sin in our lives that may be hindering our prayers, as well as our fellowship with him, as the psalmist warns. "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Psalm 66:18. And as Isaiah teaches, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Isaiah 59:2. And Peter warns specifically about prayer being hindered when a husband mistreats his wife, failing to properly honor her. "You husbands likewise, Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. When God is silent, as His servants, we have no choice but to wait on our Master. His timing and ways are not ours, but they are flawless, not a minute too early or too late. David expresses his silent waiting upon God in Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. Psalm 62:1. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. Psalm 62:5. A clear and accurate memory is important during the days of God's silence. David remembered the previous days he had enjoyed in communion with God in Psalm 84, as did Jeremiah. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:21-23. In times of silence, we must choose to recall to mind the truth about God's character rather than rely exclusively on emotion. God's attributes are what they are, regardless of how we happen to feel about them at any particular point in time. Our feelings will change, but His perfect character never changes. We must choose to believe what we know to be true of His character, including His loving kindness, constant compassion, and great faithfulness to us. After remembering that God is sovereign, and after examining our hearts for any entangling sin, and after waiting upon His perfect timing, and after calling to mind His past goodness in our lives, let us also trust His promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. God promises, even in His quietness or complete silence, that He will be with us always, to the end of our lives, or to the end of the age, whichever comes first. Because of Jesus' promise, may we choose to be like David, who, in spite of his feelings that God was silent, never gave up seeking God. Despite the circumstances, David affirmed, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." Psalm 42:1-2. In our second application, being used by God is not necessarily a sign of His favor. When we are used by God in some impressive way, we should be careful not to jump to the conclusion that God is using us because He is pleased with us. The truth is, He uses both His friends and His enemies for His divine purposes. For instance, in Habakkuk, God reveals to His prophet that He was about to powerfully leverage the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as an instrument of His wrath with which to punish Judah. "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." 1:5-6. God made it clear that He had His hand upon the Babylonians in order to punish Judah for its sin. Some Babylonians might incorrectly assume that because God was using them to defeat His chosen people, that clearly God favored the Babylonians over the Israelites. Or those who worship the god Marduk may have otherwise falsely concluded that Marduk is superior to Yahweh by incorrectly attributing their victory to one of the Babylonian gods. But both of these assumptions were untrue. Not only was God displeased with them and still used them, but the way in which He used them would be counted against them. He would hold Babylon responsible for punishing His people. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. 1:11. God will punish His rod of wrath for their destruction. He will hold them responsible for their sinful behavior. Any assumption on their part that they were holier than Judah or more favored by either Yahweh or Marduk would have been a mistake. May we be humble servants of Yahweh with the full knowledge that he may use us in spite of our uncleanness. But may we seek him in holiness and righteousness in order to be vessels properly prepared for his use. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. Our third application, yet I will exult in the Lord. One of the most beautiful illustrations of childlike faith is found in Habakkuk. Being childlike, however, does not mean possessing an immature faith. Rather, it represents a pure faith like that of a young child who trusts in her father's goodness to provide for her. She has no idea how he will provide or where the food will come from. She just knows that her father is good and will somehow, in his love and resourcefulness, find a way. In the crescendo of trust and praise in his touching prayer, Habakkuk writes, "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." 3:17-18. In these two verses, as Habakkuk braces for the inevitable and horrific destruction of Judah, he writes these verses of faith. In them, he rationally acknowledges that the key agricultural resources of Judah will be completely barren, creating a famine situation resulting in certain death. There will be no figs, no oil, no wheat, and no meat available. As this disaster approaches, Habakkuk ends his prophecy with this bold declaration, "Yet I will exult in the Lord." In spite of the catastrophic circumstances, he makes a choice to rejoice in the God of his salvation. Habakkuk trusts in the Lord's goodness in spite of impossible circumstances. Like a child, he knows that God will take care of him and strengthen him, and makes a conscious choice to say, "Yet I will exult in the Lord." While childishness is almost always associated with immaturity, this kind of childlike faith actually represents the height of maturity because it is the most trusting. The child simply does not fret because the father is so good. When inevitable bad news comes our way, whether it is of sickness, death, misfortune, poverty, loss, etc., may we become more and more childlike in order to be able to choose to declare in faith, "Yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Jesus commended this kind of faith in the Gospel of Luke. "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Luke 18:16-17. May we aspire to live with the faith of a child.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.